Good morning, church. How's everyone this morning? Good. That was a little. How's everyone this morning? Good. A beautiful weekend. Glad to be here this morning. My name is Trevor Miller. I'm one of the pastors here at Mount Horeb. I do consider it a great honor to be able to come and stand on this stage and allow God to teach us something new from His Word, that He would transform us into the people that He wants for us to be. We've been going through a sermon series, working our way through the Old Testament book of Daniel, and discovering timeless principles that are given to us there to help us as Christians not just survive in a culture that's not our home, but to thrive in a culture that's not our home. And so each day I'm convinced that we face endless scenarios where it becomes apparent that our faith is perhaps not shared with those around us, or maybe we find ourselves kind of the odd person out. And the question is, that we've been looking at all during this exile series, is in these moments, how do we handle ourselves in a way that is winsome? How do we handle ourselves in a way that is endearing, that the world might encounter the living God through us? How do we do that? And so this morning, that's what we want to talk about again as we continue in this series. One of my favorite things I get to do right now as a pastor here at this church is to be able to be a part of performing weddings for congregants and folks from the community. It's one of my favorite things that I get to do. In fact, this weekend, I had a wedding yesterday, and it was a wonderful time. And at these weddings, I've found that over the past 20 years, oftentimes, the weddings I'm doing are for students that have grown up within the program, because apparently I'm old now. And students that have grown up within the church, now having a chance to come alongside of them and celebrate, as they say, I do to one another, is a beautiful, beautiful opportunity. And as I get into these settings, often I find the crowd that I'm surrounded around, many people I don't know, don't share the same faith as me. And so whether it's like rowdy groomsmen or raucous bridesmaids or interesting uncles or unfiltered cousins, you know, like everybody that ends up being there at the wedding as well, these parties tend to be places where like the sacred and the secular come into close proximity. And it's a beautiful opportunity then, because as I'm sitting in these different ceremonies and spending time with these different individuals, I find that there are opportunities that people come up after the ceremony and say, you know, I've never thought about a wedding in this kind of way, or I've never thought about this kind of thing. What a great opportunity. Or to sit down with a student that's a part of the bridal party I've not seen in years, and they tell me about their life and what's been going on in their life and have a chance to be able to speak into that. It is a beautiful opportunity. And every time God gives me some sort of angle at that point in time, or just a small crack is all I need to be able to have the opportunity then to speak in to these individuals the love of Christ, the mercy and the grace of Jesus. But in order to do so, you gotta be ready at all times, because you don't know when those moments come about. You don't know when you get a chance to be able to honor God. And this is true, not just for us, but it's true in chapter 5 in the book of Daniel. You have Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these four friends who've been following since the beginning of the book of Daniel. And they've been faced with numerous situations and circumstances that have required spiritual readiness, like divine preparedness to be able to respond in all kinds of things that come their way. So whether it's Babylonian meal plans or mysterious dreams or fiery furnaces or maniac kings, all these things that have taken place within their life have been an opportunity for them to be able to shine the light of Christ even in Babylon. There's a quote that I remember hearing as I went through seminaries. I started my schooling here in Columbia and then eventually at Asbury. There was a quote that I heard often, and it was actually attributed to the early Methodist circuit riders. I tried to locate where it actually came from. No one really knows, but most people say, yeah, it's probably these early Methodist circuit riders, these preachers and missionaries that came across the United States. They were itinerant missionaries, ministers who traveled a long distance. They went through rough terrain, difficult territory, sharing the love of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ to the rural and the frontier areas in the United States. And they would say this, they would say, you must be ready to preach, pray, or die at a moment's notice. That's a high calling. You must be ready to preach, pray, or die at a moment's notice. I believe that's the call of every exile. That's the call for those of us that call ourselves Christians, whether in the book of Daniel or for us today, the same is true. With this kind of mentality, we are always ready for the challenges that may come to our faith. We're always ready for the workplace, or the lunch table, or the family reunion, or perhaps Facebook, which perhaps that's not the greatest place to have conversations around that. Or even as tragedies hit within our community, or hearts are broken, or misfortunes happen, we are perfectly centered if we're ready to respond in those kinds of situations to give the compassion and love and mercy of God. You see, the early Methodists lived this mentality based on 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, where it says this. It says, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. What a great word for us this morning. Be ready in and out of season at all times to correct, rebuke, and encourage. And here's the key, with patience and careful instruction. We should be ready to preach, pray, or die at a moment's notice. The world needs a gathering of people who are willing to live with this kind of mindset, who are willing to look for every opportunity to share the love of Christ as soon as it comes their way. And so today, we're gonna be looking at Daniel chapter 5, where once again, Daniel and his friends are faced with a challenge that requires spiritual readiness, the divine preparedness. The chapter opens on the heels of Nebuchadnezzar, which we've been talking about in the past couple of weeks. As you may remember, in chapter 4, at the end, Nebuchadnezzar has a powerful experience with God. His arrogance and his pride has brought him down, and that's the last we hear of him. Beginning in chapter 5 now, we see a new ruler rise to power in Babylon 23 years later. And this new king apparently has some sort of lineage to Nebuchadnezzar. There's disagreement whether he's like a son or a grandson, but somehow he's related to the previous king, and this king's name is Belshazzar. Now, by the time the Babylonian Empire here in chapter 5, we come to it once again, it's on the decline. The once great empire has been weakened both politically and militarily. And at this moment in chapter 5, the enemies, the Medes and the Persians, are closing in on the city. They are actively being sieged by the Persians during chapter 5. So it's interesting, in the very beginning of chapter 5, verse 1, that Belshazzar and his friends are doing what they're doing. Here's what the Bible says in Daniel chapter 5, verse 1 through 4. In the midst of all of this, King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. Verse 2, while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. We learned about this in chapter 1, if you remember. There were certain items that were taken from the temple of God, and here they're being brought into this party. So the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. So we read about this King Belshazzar who's holding a massive banquet. There are thousands of people there. And historically, we know as this event happens, the Persian army is sieging Babylon. And despite the external threats, Belshazzar displays an incredible amount of arrogance and overconfidence as he has this party with his friends. Much like Babylonian kings before him, he believed that Babylon and their resources made the city invincible, impenetrable. But Belshazzar then does something audacious. He orders the sacred vessels, which would have been the gold and silver bowls and goblets and cups from the Jerusalem temple that Nebuchadnezzar had looted from there, to be brought into the banquet. This is a despicable act of disrespect toward Yahweh and Israel's God. And so by using these vessels for pagan celebration, Belshazzar mocks the God of Israel. And he once again exalts himself with arrogance in the midst of this party. And so at this banquet, the sacred is made secular, and the things of God are made a mockery. And in a similar manner, I would argue that Christians have watched this take place throughout our culture for centuries. And for some of us, and for some of us in past history, the question might have been, is nothing sacred anymore? Have you ever said that before? You looked around and been like, man, is nothing sacred anymore? It seems that everything that once may have had some kind of connection to God has been taken into the secular. As an exile, maybe you found yourself asking this kind of question. And at the risk of sounding like the old man shouting at the sky this morning, there are some things that have really troubled me and bothered me as the sacred things of God have been made a joke or a mockery. I mean, just recently, Christians around the globe were disturbed by the eerily similar imagery used in the 2024 Paris Olympics that seemed to depict the 15th century Leonardo da Vinci painting, The Last Supper. The Comedy Central show South Park for years has sparked controversy over the way they've depicted Jesus Christ in multiple shows. Concerts and Super Bowl halftime shows have incorporated imagery of angels and demons in a way that normalize or parody the reality of the supernatural. The materialistic emphasis during Christmas time shows us once again that we've moved our focus from Christ's birth to the things that are wrapped under the tree. And the commercialization of all of this takes the miracle of the incarnation and dumbs it down. Marriages all over our community and all over the world that ignore the sacred marital vows given to us by God that they have taken in order to participate in open marriages or spousal neglect or outright affairs. Is there nothing sacred anymore? It seems that more and more the things of God have been taken to become a joke or a mockery. And the question is this: how should we respond as Christians when this is more and more the rule and not the exception? You see, for Daniel and his friends, living in Babylon meant they were no longer a part of the majority. They no longer held political power. They were culturally on the outside looking in. So welcome to the club. If you feel like you're in the same place, welcome to centuries of Christians throughout Christendom who have felt the same kind of way. And this has been a reality for Christians worldwide, globally. And let me be clear this morning, it's better this way. It is better this way. Whenever the Christian faith has partnered with things like mainstream media or politics or power positions, it quickly becomes corrupt every single time. So, when you experience secularization of the sacred, first, don't be surprised. It's been happening for a long time. And second, this is a reminder that we must be ready to preach, pray, or die at a moment's notice. Be ready for any opportunity to step in and give witness to the goodness of God wherever we find ourselves. And so suddenly, as Belshazzar and his cohort are partying with items from the Jerusalem temple and enjoying one of those company, something unexpected happens. In Daniel chapter 5, verse 5 through 6, here's what it says. As they're partying and drinking wine, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. So you have this strange thing happen. Suddenly, a supernatural appearance of a dismembered human hand. It's a direct act of God in the story. And this scene is straight out of like the mid-90s scary stories to tell in the dark book. Remember that book? I'm dating myself. Terrifying. And so if you would have been sitting in this room and you would see this happen, this would have conveyed to the king and everyone in attendance the urgency of whatever message was taking place. The writer takes special note to tell you where this took place. The hand was writing on the plaster on the wall where the lampstands would have shown. So everyone in the room would have been able to see it. You see, all throughout the scriptures, when you hear about light or lampstands in the scriptures, they are meant to represent the revelation of truth and the light that emits from God and his word. And so Belshazzar's immediate, intense physical reaction signifies the terrifying moment during God's judgment. His face turns pale, the Bible says. His knees started knocking. In the Hebrew, it literally means that his hips were loosened. He's terrified because he doesn't know what this means. It's not natural, and he knows it. It's something supernatural, and it carries with it a terrible implication. Though once a proud and arrogant ruler, only moments later, he becomes someone who's in the state of panic as this hand writes on the wall. So pay attention to this though. Every reader who would have read this in the book of Daniel throughout Christian history, who would come to this point in chapter 5, everyone would have said the same thing when this takes place. They would have said, Belshazzar, don't ignore the writing on the wall. Don't ignore the writing on the wall. And this is a common phrase in our culture. We say it all the time, don't we? Typically, when we say, don't ignore the writing on the wall, what we mean is this: there's been a clear sign or warning of future catastrophe. There has been maybe a message that has a negative outcome that seems inevitable due to the choices someone has made. For Belshazzar, this is true. For Belshazzar, this has been a final warning from God that has given them one more chance to reverse course, or he'll face dire consequences. It's the writing on the wall. I remember I was in middle school. I had an experience where I had writing on the wall that I had to pay attention to. I had moved to a new town in Texas. I didn't really know that many people. And so the only connection I really had was through the football program that I was playing with. And so I met some guys on the football team and I started hanging out with them when we started school. And my parents were part of a missions organization there. And so a lot of the kids that were in the school that were part of this big missions organization, I was kind of like, those guys are kind of dorky. And so I really gravitated to the cool kids in the school and the kids on the football team. And so we started hanging out with them. And I remember one time I got invited to this party at a friend's house. And so my parents went and they dropped me off. And I walked up in the front of the front door and walked inside. And as soon as I did, I realized there were about 20 students in this house and my friend's parents weren't there. And I realized immediately walking in, this is not a place for me to be right now. There were things that were taking place and stuff was going on that I knew immediately, this is not where I wanna be. Now, I weathered that storm, but quickly there became other opportunities through friendships where I began to make decisions that I regretted and began to do things that I didn't wanna do. And in my heart, in my head, I knew all the time this is not the kind of person that I wanted to be. I was an eighth grade kid trying to figure it all out. I didn't know how to do it. And so I remember very quickly I had coaches that would come to be like, hey, listen, you need to be careful with the people you're spending time with. I had other friends who were like, listen, I'm not sure those people you want to hang out with. I had warning after warning after warning. The writing was on the wall that if I continued down this trajectory, I would end up in a place that I didn't want to be and the kind of person that I didn't want to be. And so sure enough, by the end of my eighth grade year, there were multiple situations I got myself into that I began to realize I've got to make a change. There's got to be a course correction here. And if I don't, I'm going to end up in a place I don't want to be. So at the end of eighth grade, I decided going into high school, I was gonna start completely fresh. And so I played football with these guys still, but I didn't spend time with them anymore. I went into high school with zero close friends. I mean, zero. Now I'm so thankful because pretty quickly I met these three guys who were in this band, this Christian band. They invited me to sing for it. So of course I was like, sure. So I'm cooler than you thought. So I started singing in this like little Christian band and we did like the talent show. We sang Jars of Clay Flood. Anybody in the room? I see those hands. So we did that, but I will tell you, when I look back on my life as a freshman in high school, those three guys saved my life. I mean, I was heading nowhere good with people that were no good. And those three guys, when I met them, they redirected my life into a place that was completely different. Had it not been for those friends giving me a course correction, who knows where I would be today? See, there was writing on the wall that I had to pay attention to. And I would argue there are people in here this morning who have the same thing going on. You're getting warning after warning after warning. And God's saying, pay attention to the writing on the wall. Here's what I'm convinced of this morning. Our God is so loving. He is so patient. He is so kind. And he is so gracious that he'll provide for us writing on the wall, warnings after warnings. And someone in here this morning needs to listen to this because the path you're going down will only lead to pain. And I believe that there are four ways we can be sensitive to this voice of God, to the writing that he puts on the wall for us, for the words he gives us. Number one, first and foremost, we have to check our spirit. When we sense that God is saying something to us, guiding us some way, first, check your spirit. Because as a Christian, we believe that the Lord puts inside of us the Holy Spirit to live and dwell there. And that's there to guide us and to convict us. When faced with decisions or situations, the Spirit of God prompts us within to give us a sense of caution or even a sense of affirmation. And this isn't just intuition. This is something different. This is divine guidance from God. Galatians chapter 5 says it this way. We have to learn how to walk by the Spirit of God, to listen to him, so we won't gratify the desires of the flesh, the Bible says. When we sense discomfort, when we sense hesitation, when we sense a lack of peace about a choice, do not ignore that. It may be the writing on the wall. Secondly, you have to check God's word. Check God's word. The Bible is the ultimate litmus test for any decision that we make. Psalm 119 says it this way, God's word is a lamp unto our feet. It's a light to our path. So God's word provides clarity in confusing times and situations that we don't know what to do. It gives us wisdom when we're unsure. So if a choice contradicts scripture, it is a sure sign to steer clear. If you're like, I'm not sure if I should or shouldn't, and the Bible directly contradicts that, pay attention. We live in a world that is full of shifting sand, but the Bible is a solid foundation we can rely on. Third, check wise counsel. Check wise counsel. God does not intend for us to navigate life's challenges alone. God has given us one another to be able to do this life. Psalm 11 says this, where there's no guidance, people fall. But in an abundance of counsel, there is safety. So surround yourself with people who are godly mentors, godly friendships, and that are rooted in scripture and who love God. They can offer a perspective. They can challenge your thinking. They can hold you accountable. This is one of the reasons why we're so excited about this new small group launch in January. It's one of the reasons that we believe that we are better together, because we have an opportunity to surround ourselves with people that we trust and who love God and who can help direct us so we can make wise choices that can draw us closer to Him. When I was just out of college, I bought a house here in Lexington, and I lived with a couple guys, and one of them was my best friend, Nick Cunningham, and he lived in the house with me. And I remember one night I came home to the house we were all staying at, and I had a relationship that was unhealthy at that point in time, and nobody really knew about it. It's kind of a behind the scenes kind of thing, and it was something I would go back to often, and I was hurting people along the way. It was not good, but no one really knew, and I thought no one really knew. I remember I came home to the house one night, and Nick said, "Hey, listen, let's go talk. I want to go on the back porch." I'm like, "Sure." So we walked on the back porch, and I will never forget, Nick said to me, "Hey, listen, I know what's going on. Like, I know about this thing, and it's not good. It's not good for you. It's not good for that person. You're hurting people along the way. Like, you've got to stop. You've got to call this off." I remember at first being like, what are you talking about? And he's like, "Listen, I know all of it. Like, I'm aware of everything, and you've got to stop this." And I remember sitting on that back porch like it's yesterday, just being cut down the middle, just and feeling so embarrassed and so ashamed, and at the same time so grateful. Because had it not been for Nick's words, I know for sure I would not have the marriage that I have today. I would not have the relationship with my wife that I have today had it not been for him being able to give me wise counsel. I remember when he talked to me, I looked at him. This is a peer of mine. I've known since high school, been best friends since high school. And I looked at him, I was like, "You've become a pastor to me tonight, because you've called me out on something." And thank the Lord I responded to what I was warned about. Fourth, when God's speaking to you, perhaps we need to make sure that we check the lock. Check the lock. Sometimes in life, we find ourselves standing in front of a door that we want to open, and we find ourselves pushing or pulling or praying that this particular door would open, and it can be so frustrating, especially when that door seems to lead to something that's good or something that we at least desire, and yet it doesn't budge. But as followers of Christ, we must be reminded that not every door that doesn't open is a rejection. It might actually be a protection or a redirection from God taking us to a different place, because had we gotten what we wanted, who knows where it would have led to. So pay close attention to those things. Here's what all this means. With any choice that we have in life, if you take these consequences, whatever choice we make, and you run them out, if I choose A or I choose B, where does this thing lead? What's the trajectory of this particular choice? Who does it hurt along the way? Would God be pleased with me? And would God make me more like Christ if I choose to do this? These are questions we have to ask, because God gives us the writing on the wall often. So this hand writes on the wall in the middle of this party, and Belshazzar is shaking in his boots. And the first thing he does, the same thing Nebuchadnezzar and the kings before him had done, he gets the whole band back together. He invites the enchanters, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the diviners, all the wise people of Babylon to come and see if they can figure out what the wall means. And in fact, Belshazzar says, if you can figure it out, there are great rewards for you, like gold and status and power. But wouldn't you know it, as they come and try to look at it, they can't answer it. They don't know. Well, good thing, because the queen walks into the room and she's like, "Hey, listen, there's a guy named Daniel. You know, the guy that interpreted every other dream in the first four chapters of this book. Maybe you should ask him." So they do. And they invite Daniel into the party to do the same thing, to explain the unexplainable, just like he's done before. And in verse 13, here's what it says. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, as he had said to those before, "Are you Daniel, the one of the exiles my father, the king, brought to Judah?" Verse 14, "I've heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and you have what it takes to have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing, could not tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I've heard that you have the power to solve problems and be able to give interpretations. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you'll be clothed in purple. You'll be given gold chains placed around your neck, and you'll be made the third highest ruler in all of the kingdom." Verse 17. Then Daniel answers the king, "You may keep your gifts to yourselves and your rewards for someone else. Nonetheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means." Man, verse 17 is an absolute ancient Near Eastern mic drop by Daniel. The king's like, listen, I've offered all these other guys the same thing. If you can answer this, you get gold, you get status, you get power. And what does Daniel say? I don't want any of that. You can keep all of that for yourself. You can share it with someone else. This is powerful because what Daniel shows us here is how to live as an exile in a place that's not your home. When we get the chance to stand up for Jesus, the only thing we care about is making Jesus more famous, not ourselves. We don't give witness to God to receive a reward. We give witness to God to redeem what's been lost. And too often in our culture, that gets backwards. I know too many Christians who want some kind of recognition for the good things they do for God. They've done something wonderful, they're looking for pats on the back. I know too many Christians who want to take a victory lap whenever God shows up and does something wonderful. That's the way of the world. That's not the way of the kingdom. That's not the kingdom economy. Gold, silver, accolades, positions, none of this matters in the least. And so we should be reminded this morning, we are motivated to put our faith on display, not for likes or follows or material rewards. You see, our reward for doing the right thing is that we become the kind of people who do the right thing. That's your reward. You want to know the reward of staying faithful to your wife? You become a husband who's faithful to your wife. You know the reward of being someone who stewards their resources well? You become the kind of person who stewards their resources well. You know the reward of being someone who doesn't take politically charged things and cause division with everybody else around you? You become the kind of person who doesn't do that. That is your reward. In a word, I would say, you become more and more and more like Jesus Christ. So Daniel says, keep your gold, keep your purple, keep all the positions, but I will interpret what this says. So Daniel does. Here's what it says in Daniel chapter 5, verse 25 through 28, beginning in verse 25. This is the inscription that was written. Meeny, meeny, miny, mo. Just kidding. Meeny, meeny, tekel, parson. This is what the words mean. Meeny, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Paris or parson, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So Daniel interprets this dream. It's an Aramaic words that have double meanings. I'm sure this would not have been a popular thing to say within the room, but here's what Daniel says. First, this word meaning, the word means numbered or measured. It signifies that Belshazzar's rule has come to an end. His rule, his days of ruling have been numbered. Tekel, this means to be weighed. It implies that Belshazzar has been weighed on God's scales of justice and he's been found lacking. So despite his wealth, his power, his status, his popularity, these things hold no weight in God's measurement, none. They mean nothing. What matters is his heart. And Belshazzar's actions in taking the vessels from the temple and desecrating them shows once again his arrogance, his unwillingness to obey God. So I'm afraid many of us in the room, if we were to be weighed by the scales of God, the scales that really matter, we would be found wanting. Because your wealth doesn't matter. Your power doesn't matter. Your influence doesn't matter. Here's what matters. It's your heart. That's what matters. That's the scale of God's kingdom. Lastly, parson. This word means to divide or to be broken. It's foreshadowing the division of the Babylonian Empire between the Medes and the Persian. It is foretold all throughout the Old Testament in multiple places. And this is the fulfillment of those prophecies. Here's what I'm convinced of this morning. It didn't have to end like this. In verse 30, we're gonna see what all this means for Belshazzar and his kingdom. But here's what I want you to note. It doesn't have to end the way that it does. This writing on the wall was a final attempt by God to turn the nation of Babylon to himself. This is the fifth chapter in the book. And for every chapter before this, they've been given warnings after warnings after warnings by God, and they've all been ignored. There's been writing on the wall, not just in chapter 5, but previously, and they've all been ignored. Please hear me this morning. God speaks to us to lead us to repentance. God speaks to us to lead us to repentance. Just like Belshazzar, we are given opportunities to recognize the writing on the wall in our own lives, whether it's through the convincing of the Holy Spirit living and dwelling inside of us, the wisdom of the scriptures, through godly counsel. God graciously warns us and calls us to repentance and faithfulness. So here's the challenge. Don't ignore the writings on the wall in your life. When you get the sense that you know where this heads if you choose this, don't ignore that. Are you pursuing the things of God? Are you seeking the thing? Are you chasing after worldly rewards or worldly recognition? Is God trying to speak to you about a course correction? This is a sobering account that serves as a warning for all of us that we must live with an awareness that our actions, our decisions have consequences. And ultimately, we will all stand before God and give an account for our life. And that's exactly what happens at the end of the story. In chapter 5, verse 30, immediately after all of this is read and this is interpreted for the king, in verse 30, it says this, "That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain." Verse 31. "And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. That very night, Babylon's overthrown. The strength, the invincibility, the city falls to the Medes and the Persians. It fulfills this divine decree that Daniel interprets. The final verse serves as a warning for us as well. I would say it like this. Don't test the limits of God's patience. Don't test the limits of God's patience. I want to be clear this morning. God is a patient God. He's a loving God. He's a God who's full of kindness. And here's why. Because he knows the ultimate trajectory of a lot of the decisions that we make, the suffering and the pain that will come along with this. So he's patient with us, warning us, guiding us, giving us the writing on the wall. But too often we ignore it. To be clear, God desires that all would repent and turn back to him. God desires that all of us would steer clear of the decisions that would result in devastating consequences. He gives us the writing on the wall for this reason, but he allows us the free choice to choose to obey him or to disobey, to disregard him or to pay attention. Otherwise, we run the risk of earning the wages of our sin. And so this morning, without apology, I want to give us an opportunity to, in our hearts, perhaps take a course correction, to pay attention to God this morning. Perhaps the things that have been said from this stage is a writing on the wall for someone in the room today. Because there's a long line of people throughout history who've lost marriages, who've lost families, who've lost businesses, who've lost respect, who've lost much more, because they didn't pay attention to what God was trying to say to them. So this morning, if God is speaking to you, as we pray together, it's our chance to respond. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come to you this morning, first and foremost, God, grateful that you are so patient with us. Grateful that you have great love for us. Grateful that if you would be willing to speak to Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, the Babylonian Empire, for the chance to turn back to God, then certainly this morning, God, you would give us the same. So, Father, for any person here this morning, God, in my heart, God, if there's a place where a course correction is needed, Father, would you awaken us to it? Protect us, God, from being defensive. Give us softened hearts. That we might hear from your Holy Spirit, that we might see in your word, that we might receive wise counsel, that we might recognize that door needs to stay closed. And Father, I pray we would be thankful in the future as we see a new trajectory for our life. So God, we love you this morning. We're thankful for you this morning. And it's in your name that we pray, and together everyone said,